Turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We're going to kind of use Psalm 40 as our text for the day, if you will. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to kick us off. And I want to just go through the psalm here. Psalms are wonderful to go through when you are facing trials, when you're wondering, you know, what's this all about? And the title that I have for today's sermon is A New Song in My Mouth. Let's kick it off, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, for Yahweh. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. So it's a trial, you know, threatening, scary, yucky. And he set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. And he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Well, that's basically the whole song in a nutshell, but it does go through some of these thoughts and add to them. And the new song is a phrase you see elsewhere in Scripture. You see that used in connection with deliverance and a new beginning. Deliverance and a new beginning. And so that is what the new song is about. The new song. Deliverance and a new beginning. God's deliverance, in the context here of the psalm, has brought the believer, the singer, if you will, to a new level of appreciation for the life that they have. Perhaps the scariness of being down in a slimy pit has kind of focused their thoughts, and they've kind of leveled up, and they've got a new appreciation for the life they have after experiencing a scary predicament. Perhaps they're still in the predicament. I think the song confirms that they are. The song here considers that this is a significant thing that comes from fearing and obeying God, and we're going to go through that together, and from trusting. So the next three sections of the psalm will give us kind of an outline here of what this new outlook on life is all about. All right? So the first section I want to talk about is reliance and trust. Reliance and trust. Let's kick it off by reading verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 40. It says here, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods, who turn aside to lies, if you will, things that are not so. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done, the things that you have planned for us, and none can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. So reliance and trust in God is based on what he has done. It's based on an understanding of who and what God is, which we kind of really, we put our arms around that, not just by our own personal experiences, but by what we read in Scripture, by what we see in other people's lives and what they have experienced, and we put it together into a whole package. And we reach a point where we rely and we trust in God, and we acknowledge his supreme power, that his word is truth. And that takes reliance and trust, that God's word is truth. It's not lies, and it's not wishes. Oh, I wish it were so. I wish things were like this. I wish those Ten Commandments were the way the whole world worked. Wouldn't that be great? Wishes, wishes, wishes. They're not wishes, they're truth. And, you know, your calling, my calling is to change your life around so that you kind of build on the rock. You build on the truth. And you can rely on it, and you can trust God. And in the song, there's a special emphasis, I think, here in God's great focus on us, which I think you can and perhaps should personalize God's great focus on you. The verse I'm thinking of is, many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things that you have planned for us. So let's personalize this and think about God's great focus on you. God is wonderful. He's great. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's up there at the top of the mountain, booming out in lightning and thunder with the Ten Commandments. And wow, that's a pretty impressive show. We just read through it in Deuteronomy there. Wow. But the real wonderfulness of God is that with all that, his eyes are on you. Big and awesome and cool as God is, his eyes are on you. And then go-to psalm for that is Psalm 8. And I'm going to go there and just read that one. You can go with me too. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 9, most of the psalm. And this is quoted in Hebrews, and which is a great way to read it as well, because it kind of elaborates and builds on what the psalm itself says. But verse 3 begins saying, "When I consider your heavens," you know, the bigness, the awesomeness, "the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them?" And personalize it and say, what am I, with all this, it's kind of, God cares about me? Yes, he does. And he wants you to know that. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You know, you've made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and animals of the wild, birds in the sky, fish in the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Of course, referring to God putting us in this setting that we find ourselves in, you know, the flesh, the material world, and all things have been given to mankind. And we can look at that and we can ask, you know, well, what does it all mean? And we can get really excited about the natural world. But what's really exciting about it is that God's eyes are upon people. And his eyes are upon you. Now, a lot of modern talk, the one that pops into my mind is Carl Sagan. He's kind of passe, but he was a big materialist atheist back in the day. And much modern talk asks you to consider how insignificant you are. And people will say, look at the universe and the stars and the planets and the galaxy, and it's so big and it's so awesome, and Earth is an insignificant little speck of dust, and you're a speck of dust on the Earth. You're nothing. Anyone heard that kind of talk? Yes, you hear it all the time. You're told by a lot of what goes on in modern talk to consider yourself as completely insignificant. Meaningless, less than a speck of dust. I think Carl Sagan would say, a backwater planet on a dark corner of the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, a nothing. It's not true. It's not true. And it's not something that you should let that dominate your thoughts. And I think that the scriptures are pointing you in the opposite direction, saying, okay, you know, look at the magnificence of the universe, okay. But with that in your mind, remember that God's eyes are upon you. You're not insignificant. God's eyes are upon you. That's what makes you significant. You're not great. I'm not great. You're not great. No, you really are a speck of dust. But what makes you significant and important is that God's eyes are upon you. And as it says in the psalm, he has things planned for us, for you. And we started off the psalm, you know, with a miry pit and the singers in this pit. And I don't know, look it up and they're thinking, oh man, this looks really bad. So it's a trial, right? The tough times for the singer. And they find this new song and this new understanding of their life through their suffering. And that's part of the whole walk. You have trials, you will have trials, you do have sufferings. And in all those trials and all those sufferings and all the anxiety that goes along with them, God's eye is upon you. God's eye is upon you. You know, whatever your horrible pit might be, you know, whatever the mucky clay that you're bogged down in might be, God is keenly aware and very interested in what's going on. Because you are of heavenly design. You're right back to the very beginning of the Bible. It's a story of God creating humanity, of which you are one. Everybody, and anybody who's not human, raise your hand. But you are created in God's image. You are created for a purpose, and God's eye is upon you. And God is keenly aware, because you are a heavenly designed being with a heavenly and eternal purpose. By heavenly, I mean that which comes from heaven, okay? Just so you know. The design, the intent, the care that makes your life significant is coming from God who is in heaven. So you've got on this planet other creatures, you know, there's sheep and there's fish and giraffes and all sorts of things. And all living things, they're beautiful, you know, they're wonderful, cool the way they're designed and they're made. You can look up into the skies like the Psalm, and you can see the planets, and you know, you can watch these documentaries about it all, and it's pretty cool. You know, it's pretty wonderful. But you were born to a glorious and an honorable future within this vast universe. So beautiful as they all are, awesome as they all are, God's eye is upon you, and he has a plan for you. And that understanding is what the lyrics of this new song are about, the new song that comes to your lips, even in trial. The next section that I want to touch on as far as the song is concerned revolves around obedience to God and his law. We touched on that somewhat in the reading. We're going to touch on it again. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. So in Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened." You've opened my mind up to truth. "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am. I have come, and it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God, and your law is within my heart." Those probably hit you and you say, oh yeah, that was quoted in the New Testament. Yep, it was. And Christ said this of himself concerning his own sacrifice of his life. And that would probably, you know, well, it is the primary reading of the psalm. I mean, his word is definitive. But I think there's more to it that we can draw out of it in a very personal way. So even though Jesus said this of himself in his sacrifice for his own life, I think there's meaning beyond that that we can look at and apply to ourselves. He sacrificed himself for you, right? Okay. Just as Christ gave himself as a sacrifice according to God's will, you too have given yourself as a sacrifice to God. And if you haven't, you should. But you have given yourself as a sacrifice to God. And so I think that it is meaningful for you as well in a very personal way. Your sacrifice takes... part of it takes the form of obedience to the same Father. It's a sacrifice. Go with me to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a good memory scripture. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, church, believers, followers of Christ, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has given you." The key there, though, is the point that I'm bringing out is that you are a living sacrifice. And I think that we can go back to the psalm And even though we know that it's something Jesus quoted about himself, it also has meaning for us. Here I am, Lord. As it says in Psalm, here I am. A willing sacrifice, good and pleasing in your sight. And that's part of your life. That's what you're all about. To give yourself up in a spirit of sacrifice, is, as the scriptures say there, is how you worship God. And it says, the wording indicates, you know, when it says, this is your true and proper worship, and this is your reasonable service, as the King James says. And if you look it up, when it says reasonable service, the word is in Greek, and you know I love my Greek words, right? Is logikos, logic. Logic. This is the logical conclusion of all this stuff, all the teachings, and everything you get from Jesus himself. This is your logical worship of God. You know, I mean, I think when people think about worship, they tend to think, well, I need to wave my hands, I need to speak in tongues, I need to do something, you know, roll around on the floor, whatever. But your logical service, your logical worship towards God is that you conform to the pattern of living that God has set out for you. And it's a living sacrifice. It's a sensible and reasonable way to give form and substance to your worship. Okay? A reasonable service. Your logical service. If God is who he says he is, and if he's made himself known to you, and hopefully these are things that you've worked out in your own life, and you know, if you've been baptized, we've talked about these things. If God is who he says he is, if he has made himself known to you through his word and you've read his word, what is your logical response? Your logical response is to live a life as a living sacrifice. And that's worship. You know, Paul makes this comparison, and he talks about sacrifice and living sacrifice. And when he talks about it in other places, he compares it to the service of the priests, the Levitical priesthood. And they would minister and they would serve God in the tabernacle. And he covers that in Romans 9 and Hebrews 9. And they had a lot of duties and a lot of things that they had to kind of walk through. And they would basically administer the proper execution of the daily, weekly, daily and weekly sacrifices and other sacrifices to boot. They also did monthly sacrifices. And they would maintain the camp and the temple according to what was clean and unclean, and they did all kinds of stuff. And they would give direction to people out of the lips of the priest, you know, teaching should come. And they would give direction about what is holy and unholy, what is good, what is evil. And in doing this, the priests' lives would have to be given. They'd have to be given over. If you read through Leviticus, maybe that'll be a reading we can do. But if you go through Leviticus and you see all the stuff these priests had to do, my take on it is, well, they wouldn't have had a whole lot of spare time left over. I think they did, but it's all consuming what they have to do. And sometimes it's a little overwhelming. You think, oh, I don't know if I could be a priest. But they had to give their lives over as a living sacrifice. Their own will and what they wanted to do and what they thought was important basically had to be abandoned. And with the priesthood there in Leviticus, they had to conform their lives to a completely different pattern. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you should go forth and try and be a Levitical priest. That's not my point. My point is that Paul makes this comparison, and I'm drawing it out to say the living sacrifice is in the same way where you have to basically give over the whole pattern of your life, just that which is pleasing and acceptable before the supreme, holy, righteous, and all-powerful God, the God of, you know, all the planets and all that cool stuff out there. And it only makes sense, as it says. It's your logical service. It only makes sense. All right, I have a question. You know I like my questions. It's rhetorical. You don't have to shout out an answer, although you can if you want. So is that the pattern of holiness there, is that completely contained within the commandments? We talked about the commandments in the reading, And they give us a wonderful foundation for good, godly behavior, for establishing what is good and what is evil. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? When we read Romans 12, we think about sacrificing our lives and God's will. Over the 40 years I've been doing this, I believe that we tend to, you know, we do think about accepting we do think about acceptable worship as a change to our lives and a transformation of the pattern of our lives. How does that transformation happen? Well, part of it is God's law, but there's more to it than that. So transformation has two parts. You change your life according to the pattern of moral behavior that's spelled out in God's commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. But there's more. There's more to it than just that. That's one of the things that Jesus was very emphatic about. You also change yourself, you change the pattern of your life according to the pattern spelled out in God's word. And a great example of that is the fruits of the Spirit. Those are not about commandment keeping. Those are something else. But they're very important. And it is also a very important part of how we transform our mind and our thinking. So I'm going to go to another memory scripture here, Galatians 5. And I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. And they tell us this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's a terrible translation, in my opinion. Well, I guess I shouldn't say terrible. It's not the way I think it makes sense. I've pondered that verse, you know, where it says, against such things there is no law. And I wondered, what does that mean? Well, I've looked into it, and I believe a better way for that to be thought of is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness. Concerning such things, there is no law. I think that's a better reading of it. About these kind of things, there's no law. So what does that mean? Well, we actually talk about this. This isn't something brand new. We talk about this every time there's a holy day roll around. For example, there's no commandment that says, thou shalt be generous. It's not in the commandments, right? It's not there. And if there was a law about generosity, then, you know, it would probably spell out, well, just how generous is generosity? What does generosity mean, you know? If that were attempted, then what would happen would be people would just follow the rules. That would be different from generosity, though, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be generosity. It would be obedience. It would be rule-keeping. But what God's looking for is more. And about such things as, you know, patience and kindness and goodness, there's no law about that. I think that the law helps you understand kindness, goodness, but there's no law about it. The free will offering, of course, is a great example of that. You know, tithe, well, that's a command, and the amount is specified, and so you do your tithes, and it's like, well, 1 out of 10. That's obedience, right? But the free will offering is different, and we go through this every time we have a holy day. The act is expected, you know, be generous, but there's no law about how much to give. So concerning generosity, there's no law. There's no command that says thou shalt be patient either. Right? And then, you know, a law that says that and then tries to spell out just how patient ought you be. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Let's read verses 21 through 22. And it says, Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? He's looking for a law, isn't he? He's looking for rules to follow. That's exactly what I think Peter's doing. And Jesus answered, no, I tell you, not seven times, but 77, or 70 times seven times, so 490 times. Peter was looking for a way to turn forgiveness into a law. I think that's what he was doing. And Jesus' response tells him, he gives him this outrageously huge number. And I think that that is meant to say, no, not seven times, but just you always have to be forgiving. Okay? You just keep on forgiving. And there's no law about it. There's no command about it. It's expected of you, but there's no law about it. And I put it to you, the same can be applied for topics like gentleness, kindness, love, and so forth. About such things, there is no law. And so I say that because, you know, we talk about God's law a lot here at services, you know, and I think it's important for us to remember that there's more to conforming your mind and your thinking to the pattern of Christ than just obeying laws. Yes, that's the foundation. The foundation is built on the laws and the prophets, but there's more, such as the fruits of the Spirit. About such things, there is no law. You're kind of like, you got to figure it out on your own. You've got great examples in Scripture, but you know, when it comes to what you want to put in your offering at the Holy Days, it's totally up to you. Some people put in big, big sums, and other people put in a little bit, and it's up to them. And they make their offering according to how they've been blessed and their personal relationship to God. So a pattern of life that is pleasing to God is built on the foundation of obedience, you know, laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, but goes into matters about which there are no specific rules, because there really can't be a specific rule about them. If you think through it logically, and I've tried to help by giving a couple of examples, there can't really be a specific rule about it. Then it would cease to be the function of the godly mind. It would just be rule-keeping. You know, push it over into the category of commandments, statutes, and judgments, as opposed to fruits of the Spirit. It's a different thing. Go to Matthew 23:23, another great memory scripture. Matthew 23:23, Jesus here, he's talking to the Pharisees who were really into rules, totally into rules. They love rules. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin." And you can see them, you know, they've got a little handful of dill, and they're scraping off, you know, one out of ten dill leaves, and that's their righteousness. And Jesus says, it's just so off the mark. Okay, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Mercy is another great example. Mercy is something about which there is no law. There can't be. Because then it wouldn't be mercy, it would be a law. You know, it would be a strict crime and punishment issue. And then he goes on to say this, and this is what really makes this verse worth being part of your memory scripture list. He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And I threw that in there because, you know, as I say, there's the law, there's obedience, and then there's the fruits of the Spirit. You want them both. You don't want to push the law out of your life and say, I'm just going to focus on the fruits of the Spirit. You need them both. God is a jealous God, greedy. He wants it all. He wants it all. To obey is simply to do what is expected of you. What's expected of you and required of you as a human being. I mean, the commandments, that's baseline. That's what God expects of every human being. That's the expectation. But the new song that God puts into your mouth goes beyond that. It adds to it. And let me give you an example of this in Luke 17, verse 7. Luke 17, verse 7. It's a great parable where there's, you know, just all this depth when you start thinking about the parable. And the heading here is sin, faith, and duty. And there's a contrast between duty and faith. They're not the same thing. So Jesus has this great little story here. And that would be verses 7 through 10. He says, okay, suppose one of you has a servant who's out plowing and looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, ah, come, sit down with me to eat? Wouldn't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? And after that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because what he did, or because he did what he was told to do? Servant was just doing his job. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done our duty. What he's getting at is, there's more to being pleasing to God than just doing what is required of you. You're among all humanity, you're expected to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the laws, and the judgments. Everybody's expected to do that stuff. Everybody. The fact that, you know, you take it seriously and you do it is good. But hopefully you understand that that's your duty. You know, you have nothing to boast about. Well, aren't I great because I keep the commandments? Well, no, that's what everybody's expected to do. But the fruits of the Spirit, I'm not saying you should go out and boast about the fruits of the Spirit, but that's something that you add and you build on top of with. Okay, let's go to the third section of the psalm. So I'll go back to Psalm 40, which I'll put it to you is about witness and testimony. And we pick that up right in the very beginning. You know, many will see and many will hear. But it comes back to it in verses 9 through 10. And says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help, and I do not conceal your love and faithfulness from the great assembly. So a life that is directed or redirected towards a pattern of behavior and thought that is pleasing to God also serves as a testimony, okay? Proof of what God can do with people. All right. So knowing that God is at work in the lives of people and seeing it in action should be inspiring to others. It should be, okay? That inspiration can come from watching another person like turn their life around. Maybe they had a bad life, they weren't a good person, or they were in you know, messy situations, and they come to an understanding of God's way, and they change. That's inspiring. They've turned their situation around according to a godly pattern, and you know, others watch them and they see them experience the blessings of walking God's way, such as, you know, like overcoming a serious addiction or something like that. That's a great example. Now, there's always a lot of people in all the congregations that I work with who, that's not their story. They grew up in the church. So there's another angle there. Perhaps the inspiration comes from seeing a person who was raised with a solid foundation. Raised with a solid foundation and then have reaped the blessing of a stable and loving family and a life of purpose. So there's more than one way to skin the cat there. Go with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, just before where we read with Mr. Boykin, Matthew 5, I'll read verses 13 through 15. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So once you got it, don't let go. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill which cannot be hidden, should not be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp or light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and you know, so that people can see it, so that it lights up the whole room, lights up the whole house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay. Now, that's getting at witness and testimony, you know, the life that's changed. And I think that, well, I can say this about myself, I imagine it's probably true of others, we prefer to mentally picture, you know, this light on a hill as living a long and peaceful godly life, right? Isn't that, yes, let me die of old age. And, you know, you think, well, that's a great mental picture. I live this long and peaceful godly life where God visibly blesses me in a way that others can see, and I'm a light. I like that. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? However, you know, you've probably experienced this as well. That can happen, but it's very easy for others to look at that and say, well, you know, they see godliness, they see blessing, and they just sort of say, well, you know, yeah. So what? You know, things happen. Some people win, some people lose, and it's very easy for people to just take it for granted. And I say that because, you know, if you're thinking of yourself as a witness, sometimes nothing happens. But it doesn't mean the witness isn't there. It doesn't mean it's not worthy or important. Another way, sometimes people are moved. They see a light on a hill. They see it by watching a godly person face trials and suffering. That happens too. And those are two very different ways that you might serve as a light to others. You might serve as a light in the form of how you hold to your understanding of God's good purpose and God's faithfulness and his great promises in the face of withering adversity and very difficult trials and suffering. But people actually can simply look at that. They can view your predicament and just look at it and say, well, that just proves that life is meaningless. People suffer, it happens. So you don't have a guarantee that even, you know, the witness of your suffering is meaningful. But that doesn't mean that it's not meaningful just because other people haven't responded to it the way you thought they might or should. I've been thinking about this because I've got two things of suffering in my family right now. I have a cousin, and he's about my age, and he was helping his neighbor do something on the siding on his house, and he climbed up a ladder, and the ladder was faulty, and the ladder collapsed. And he fell down, and he damaged his neck, and he was paralyzed, and both his arms were completely useless. He can still use his feet, but his arms are completely useless. And he's in physiotherapy and stuff, and he's not a believer. He's probably an agnostic, I would guess. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I've never gotten the sense that he's a religious person, but he's a very positive-minded person. He's very positive. There's a streak in my family that's very positive. You might think, well, why didn't that fall upon Craig? But it's there, and kind of on one side of the family. And he's very positive about it. And you know, I've read his letters while he's in physiotherapy, and his arms don't work. And he's very upbeat and he's very positive. And you know, I think his friends and the family look at that and say, isn't he an amazing example? That is so wonderful, the way he's handling this terrible trial. Now, on the other hand, you've got Laura. She's got cancer, you know, and I think people have looked at her, and you know, that she's very positive and faithful, and they can say, oh, well, you know, she's a good example of someone who's taking a trial well, who's handling it in a positive way. And Laura wrote a letter. She sent it out to everybody. And she was kind of witnessing, if you will, and she was talking to people about her faith and in God and how it was helping her in her situation. She sent it out and went out to all my family, and most of my family are what I would call agnostic-y type people. And she sent it out, and I thought, oh man. Because I knew, well, I think I know, well, they're going to read it. They're going to read it, and they're going to think, oh, yeah. Yeah, Laura, she's a wonderful person. I love Laura. She's so positive, so uplifting. I love the way she's working through this trial. Too bad about the God stuff. That's kind of my expectation, you know. It's too bad she has to, like, have that crutch to get her through all this. You know, it'd be better if she was more like, you know, like the other guy, the paralyzed guy. She just, you know, dealt with it. So Laura here, you know, I think she's done a good thing. She's tried to shape her experience for others and say, this is a trial and I'm getting through it with God's help. And I think it's good for her to go out and do that, and she has. And I can't tell you what everybody's thinking inside their head, but what I'm saying is, you can witness and you can do this stuff and it can just fall on deaf ears. Because people just look at it as, stuff happens, you know. He fell off a ladder, she's got cancer. But Laura did the right thing in trying to use her experience, but you can't control how other people respond. And so I say that because you don't want that to discourage you, you know, to think, oh, well, I thought my life had meaning and purpose, but it doesn't, because no one's responding properly. They're not responding the way I thought they should or would. You can't control how other people respond, but you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the most holy God. You can do that. And he might use you as a light to shine into dark places and bring people to a better understanding. He might do that. He might shine you in a dark place where the prospect of success is very, very low. You know, an email that goes out to the extended family, most of who are not believers, the prospect was very low. God might use you in that way. And God's witness and testimony of his wonderful works go out to all kinds of people. All kinds of people. It goes out to those who listen and to those who don't listen. He makes his light and his truth available to all sorts of people. And most never respond. Most never respond. And he might use you in that way. And you might have success and you might not. Let's go to John 6. But that's a life that is this life of sacrifice. And your job as the sufferer, the one whose feet are, you know, stuck in the miry clay, you're in the pit, your job is not measured by how many people are convinced by your suffering. No, your job is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And then the rest is up to him. John 6, verse 65, another good memory scripture here, tells us when many of the people walked away from Jesus because it was just getting too hard, he said this: "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." So God might use your life as testimony, but the success is not up to you. Your job is to serve as a testimony, to serve as a witness. As other scriptures say, to be ready in season and out of season, regardless of the results. To offer yourself as a living sacrifice, to live your life for God. And sometimes he'll use it in big, dramatic ways, and sometimes he won't. But you are ready in season and out of season. Because you're living as a living sacrifice before God. Okay, let's get back to the psalm and the conclusion I'm going to give to the psalm here is back to the pit. That's not very inspiring. But back in the pit. Let's read Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12. "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. So even with this new song on the singer's lips, it kind of circles around here, and they're sort of still in the trial. You know, they've still got troubles. And, you know, the psalm began with them in a miry pit, bogged down in the clay, and then they get this new life, a new song, if you will, and it sings about reliance on God, serving God in obedience, witnessing to God's faithfulness and salvation. But then the song ends up back in the pit, crying out for deliverance. What happened? What happened? What's that all about? Well, I think the psalm and the singer recognize that even with the new song on their lips, even with reliance upon God, even with obedience, even with service, I mean, it's only through God's tender mercies and God's love and his faithfulness that we are delivered. We're not delivered by our obedience. We're not delivered by if we can whip up enough faith. And we never get to boast about any of that stuff. As Paul would say, I have nothing to boast about. Even if I shine forth with all the fruits of the Spirit and I've done this wonderful stuff and I've been a wonderful witness to others, there's nothing to boast about. There's nothing that I can look at and say, oh, that means God's going to deliver me. We never get to boast about how great we are. It's always God's mercy and love. We never get to boast about how we obey or how we shine. It's based on God's tender mercies. Let me read verses 13 through 17. It says, be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, ha, ha, be appalled by their own shame. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and may those who long for your salvation help, or your saving help, always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy, and may the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Please do not delay. So it ends up back in the pit. He's still in troubles, still got trials, but it also kind of gets back to the concept that God thinks of me. God's thinking of the psalmist. God's thinking of the person in trial. And that's important. And that, I think, is what makes it, that's what really makes it worthwhile. That's what gives trials and suffering, that's what gives obedience, even the fruits of the Spirit. They have meaning because God's eye is upon you. That's what gives it meaning, not how other people respond necessarily. But God's eye is upon you. So there's faith, there's godly living, you know, feats of evangelism and all this stuff. And they really all don't count for a whole lot without God's love, without God's eye upon you. That's what gives us meaning. And your confidence is not built on your worthiness, you know, or your shininess, but upon God's great love for you. That's where your confidence comes from, because God loves you and his eyes are upon you. You know, even endurance, your confidence is not on how much I can endure. It's on the fact that you know God does love you and his eyes are upon you. So you may be poor and needy, you might be suffering, but the Almighty God, God of all things, thinks about you. He thinks about you. His eyes are upon you. And he does and will, and hopefully has, put a new song in your mouth that gives you an understanding of what he's doing in your life and gives you meaning and gives you purpose. He has put a new song in your mouth, and he will deliver you.